This morning, I'm in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, and I'll be reading through verse 11. So 3 weeks ago, we started this journey through the Gospel of Mark. Each week, we've been studying this great account, and we're asking that one question, the title of the series, who is this Jesus? And as we go, we're going to see again and again that Jesus is the promised one. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And if you believe in him, he, Jesus, is the very Redeemer of your soul. So this morning in our passage, we are going to meet this Jesus. We're going to meet the one the whole Old Testament anticipated. We're going to meet the one that John the Baptist prepared the way for. So with that in mind, if you would please stand, if you are able, for the reading of God's word. Again, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. This is the word of the Lord. It's inerrant, it's infallible, and it is the inspired word of God. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." This is God's word. If you would please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for this book. We thank you for your word, which is living, which is true. Father, teach us this morning. Father, encourage us this morning. Convict us this morning, that we would hear your word and that we would know Jesus all the more better than when we came in here this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last year, as you know, was a presidential election. The nation voted, the results all came in and were counted, and in January, a new president was inaugurated. And as you know, the inauguration, it marks the beginning of a presidency, the beginning of their work for the next 4 years ahead. And what a sight it is. Hundreds of thousands of people gathering in Washington, D.C. Millions more, they're watching it on the television. A new president, he walks down Pennsylvania Avenue in the inaugural parade. He's waving to the cheering crowds lined along the streets, just waiting to catch a glimpse of the new president. And then come the evening celebrations, the parties, the inaugural balls. Thousands gathering. They're all celebrating the rise of power. They're all celebrating the beginning of this new administration. It's all about one person, right? It's all about this one office, this one moment of power being displayed. Well, as we look at this passage this morning, the contrast couldn't be any sharper. Here we meet the true king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The King of Kings, he enters into our world. He enters into history. He comes in not in glory, but in obscurity. His inauguration, it looks nothing like what the world's inauguration does. No parade, no cheering crowds, no parties late into the night, no music, no dancing, no celebrating. Mark simply tells us this: Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. That's it. That's all we're told. Nazareth, an insignificant, unknown village, never once mentioned in the Old Testament, not even once. A place historians believe only about 25 families called home. A place overlooked that Nathanael asked, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And yet this is the setting that God chose. Not Jerusalem, that great epicenter of religion, not Rome, the very heart of power, but Nazareth, of Galilee, the land of the ordinary, the land of the despised, the land of the overlooked. And it's here. It's here that Mark introduces us. It's in Galilee. It's on the banks of the Jordan River that the Son of God begins his public ministry. No royal robes, no red carpets, just the river, just John the Baptist, just the wilderness. Again, no crowds, no trumpets, no fanfare, just Jesus. And Mark, he's going to show us Jesus' ministry. It begins right here. This is the inauguration, and it begins in a very specific way. Three very defining moments that it begins. The first is in verse 9. He receives a baptism from John. Second, in verse 10, he receives the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And third, in verse 11, he receives the approval of God the Father. So let's begin with verse 9 and consider why Jesus came to receive a baptism by John the Baptist. So look back with me again at verse 9. Mark says this, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." Now, this immediately raises the question, doesn't it? Why in the world would Jesus, why would he, the sinless Son of God, why would he have to submit to this baptism of repentance? Why would this sinless one be baptized? Why would he stand where only sinners should stand? Well, he did this for you. He did this for you. But why does he begin here? Well, there's two very specific reasons for Jesus' baptism. The first is he came to identify with the people he came to save. You see, every one of us is born under the law. And that's why Jesus had to be born as a man. You see, he came to stand where we stand. He came to enter into our world, to live under the same law that you and I, that we can just never, ever, ever keep. Paul says it this way in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were also under the law." The prophet Isaiah saw this too. In Isaiah 53, he wrote that the Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's stepping into line to be baptized with sinners. He's joining us, the guilty. He's identifying with you. He's identifying with me. Us as broken, as unclean, as condemned. Don't rush past this. I mean, let that sink in for a moment. He stood in line to be baptized with sinners. He did this for you and I. And this is also important to note. Jesus here, as he's getting baptized, this is a baptism of repentance, but he never confesses sin. See, Mark shows us the difference here. In verse 5, if you look at verse 5, the people, they're coming out to confess their sins. But then here in verse 9, Jesus comes to be baptized, and there's what? There's nothing else. There's no confession. There's no repentance. Because he had no sin. You see, Jesus is not there to repent. He's there to stand with sinners so that one day he can come and save sinners. The account in the Gospel of Matthew of the same account, it makes it even clearer. Listen as I read chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 13 through 15. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him," and here's the important part, "'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. There it is. It's to fulfill all righteousness. You see, his baptism, it had nothing to do with repentance. It was all about righteousness. He was stepping into our place. It was the very beginning of his work that one day would end at the cross, taking our sin and giving us his righteousness, giving us his perfect record. Paul says it so perfectly in 2 Corinthians 5:21. We all know this verse. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Matthew Henry, he writes in his commentary, he puts it this way. He says, though he was perfectly pure and unspotted, yet he was washed as if he had been polluted. And thus, for our sake, he sanctified himself, that we also might be sanctified. So that's the first reason. The second reason for Jesus being baptized is there's this washing. You see, a baptism in the Old Testament was about being set apart for God's service. And we talked about this a great deal last week, baptism, this washing, this cleansing. It was everywhere in the Old Testament. This wasn't something just new. And one way of these washings, these baptisms, was for priests. Priests were washed before they could serve. Numbers 8, the Levites, who were the priests, as they were prepared to become a priest, they were sprinkled with water to be consecrated. Leviticus chapter 8, Moses, he takes and washes Aaron and his sons when they were ordained as priests. It says this, and Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And it's also important to notice priests, they entered their service at age 30. And here Jesus is, he's about 30 years old. He's stepping into the Jordan. He's being washed. He is being consecrated for service. As a priest, not any ordinary priest, but as the true and the greater priest. The author of Hebrews says this in 2:17. Therefore, he, being Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make a propitiation for the sins of his people. You see, in the Old Testament, before Jesus, the priests, they had to carry the sacrifices into the temple. They had to literally go into the Holy of Holies, and they had to carry in the blood sacrifice. But Jesus here, he is different. Jesus is greater. He is both the priest and he is the sacrifice. He carries not the blood of another, but he carries the blood of his own. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sins of the world. So do you see it? His baptism, it matters in a very big way. It's the very beginning of his ministry. It's his public consecration. He stands there with sinners and he sets himself apart as the great high priest. And here he steps into the path that leads to the cross to fulfill all righteousness. I mean, who begins their ministry this way? Who starts not with power, but with weakness? It's only Jesus. The second way Jesus' ministry begins, this leads us to our second point, is to receive the anointing by the Holy Spirit. To receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Look with me at verse 10. Mark writes, "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove." Now right there, immediately shown Mark's favorite word, which is immediately. He uses it 35 times in this gospel. He uses it 11 times just in chapter 1 alone. And it doesn't mean so much as quickly, but it's more as suddenly, it's as abruptly. It's something shocking. It's something that's unexpected. And that's what this was. Immediately, suddenly, Jesus saw the heavens torn open. Not slowly, not gently, but torn. They were literally ripped apart. The same word Mark uses later when the temple curtain is torn in two at Jesus' death. Why? Because something astonishing is happening. Heaven is breaking into this broken, fallen world of ours. You see, for 400 years, heaven had been silent, and now immediately, suddenly, heaven is just, it's torn open. And then there's this picture, this image that we're given. The Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove, Mark says. Now, it wasn't literally a dove, but it was in a way that looked like a dove. It was gentle, it was hovering, it was resting upon him. That word picture would have taken the Israelites right back to the creation. Genesis 1:2. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Hovering like a bird. Here over the waters of the Jordan, the Spirit once again hovers. It descends on Jesus. This is the anointing. This is what Jesus had to have. It was the empowerment by the Spirit. The prophet Ezekiel, he experienced something similar. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. "The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God, and the hand of the Lord was there." See, that was the beginning of Ezekiel's prophetic ministry. He could only speak God's word because God's Spirit came upon him. And the Old Testament itself also had many promises that this would happen to the Messiah. There's several of them. I'll just give you two. Listen to Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And chapter 42, verse 1 of Isaiah. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him." So many other places that talk about this, but all those promises, they find their fulfillment here at the Jordan River. Now let's be clear, there's an important thing to note here. This isn't the moment that Jesus became God. Please know that. This isn't the moment that Jesus became God. He has always been God from eternity past. He's always been fully 100% divine. You see, what Mark is showing us is that as the Son of Man, Jesus will carry out his mission in the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, he is fully God, but he is also fully man. And as a man, he depends on the Spirit. Every sermon he preaches, every miracle that he performs, every act of healing, every moment of endurance, it's all done in the Spirit's strength. And beloved, that is such a lesson for me and such a lesson for all of us, isn't it? If Jesus Christ himself couldn't begin his ministry without the Holy Spirit, how much more do we need the Spirit? If the Son of God worked not by human might or human power, but by the Spirit, what about us? How are we doing this church and starting this church? Are we depending on us, or are we depending on God and the Holy Spirit to work and make things happen here? We need to remember the words of Zechariah 4:6, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You see, our strength, it's absolutely worthless. Any wisdom that we might have, it's empty and futile. But by the Spirit, beloved, by the Spirit, blessing comes, power comes, fruit comes. And it's never to our glory, but to the glory of God. So do you see what Mark is showing us here? Jesus' ministry, it begins here with the Spirit descending upon him. The servant king who is anointed by God's Spirit to carry out his mission on the way to the cross. But there's also a third way Jesus' ministry begins, and it's this: to receive the approval of the Father. And that's verse 11. Look with me as I read it. And the voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." This is the voice of the Father. We're told the heavens are torn open and the Spirit descending, and now the Father speaks, "You are my beloved Son." These words, they come straight from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. It's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about the king that God would set on his holy hill. And here the Father is declaring that Jesus is that king. The messianic king has finally come. And then he adds to that phrase, he ends it with "you I am well pleased." Well, that's from Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. It's the beginning of the servant songs. It's a great suffering servant passage. The one who would come in weakness, the one who would bear the sins of his people. So it's not just a quick pat on the back from God the Father to Jesus. No, this is Psalm 2, and it's Isaiah 42, and it meets up in this one man. The king and the servant, the lion and the lamb, it's all in Jesus Christ. See, Moses, he was called a servant of God. King David, he was a man after God's own heart. But there's only one who was called the Son of God. Only one. And that was Jesus. And here at the Jordan River, the Father puts a stamp of approval on him. The Son he loves, the Son he delights in, the Son he has chosen to redeem his people. Do you hear it? Do you believe this? That the Father's delight rests on the Son and in him. If you are in him, then it rests also on you. And what a moment this is. And we can't miss this, because right here you have one of the absolute clearest pictures of the Trinity of anywhere else in Scripture. It's right here, God the Son standing in the water, God the Spirit descending like a dove, and God the Father speaking from heaven. All three are there, all three are present, all three are active. They are all united in one work, and one work only, in our salvation. Beloved, Jesus is never alone in this mission. Spirit strengthens him. The Father delights in him. The Son obeys absolutely perfectly. Three persons, one God, one plan of redemption. There's comfort in these words. There was comfort for Jesus. There was comfort for John the Baptist. And there is comfort for us today. The Father delights in the Son who came to save. Then Spirit empowers him for the work. And the Son willingly embraces the mission. And it all begins right here. Right here at the Jordan River at his baptism. So this is the inauguration of Jesus' ministry. But again, notice no parades, no cheering crowds, no music, no balls that go late into the night, none of it. Absolutely none of it, because that is not why he came. That's not why he came. Look with me at verse 12. We'll look at this in a couple weeks. Immediately the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. Right after his baptism, right after the anointing, right after his Father's approval, Jesus is sent straight into the desert, straight into conflict, straight into temptation. You see, this is no ordinary king. This is no ordinary servant. This is the servant king. In his inauguration, it doesn't end in celebration. It begins in suffering. It begins in battle. But we make no mistake about this at all. This is the moment that changed the world forever. It all starts right here. Verse 9 says it so simply. Jesus came. He came. He was baptized, he was anointed, he was approved, and he came for you. He came for you. He came into this broken world of ours. This week we're reminded yet again of just how broken our world is. So many tragic deaths recently, and the one that I think shook us the most just because of his faith and his defending of his faith is Charlie Kirk. The wife is grieving. Two children are asking why their dad's not coming home. The nation is shaking, and because of Jesus, I do believe a day is coming where everything sad will be made right. A day where every tear will be wiped away. When death will be no more. You know, I thought this week, how would I comfort his wife, his kids? The wife just wants her husband back. I think of my own kids that they just want their daddy to come home. And the thing is, we can't explain it other than this world is broken. But I can bear witness to it. I can point them and I can point you to the God who promises to be near to the brokenhearted. So how do we live in days like these? But we live with courage, not political courage. Forget the political crud. But we live with gospel courage. courage, gospel courage. We live as people who mourn with those who mourn. We live as people who speak truth with love. Hear me when I say that. We speak truth with love, not with hate. We don't do it the way the world does it. We do it with gospel courage, with love. We do it and live as people who walk in humility. Beloved, we live as people who have a great hope. We have a great hope in Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, we can do all this from the good news of our passage today because our King has come. This is reason to be excited. It's reason to celebrate. Our King has come and his kingdom has begun. And one day he will finish what he has started. Beloved, this is just his inauguration. He didn't come with power and parades, but he came with humility and suffering. And guess what? It was all one thing and one thing only. It was for you. It was for you. Isn't that good news? God stepping down into our mess, into our muck, into our guilt, into our brokenness. This is what Jesus steps into. He stands in line with us as one of us. Beloved, the servant King has come. He stood with sinners so sinners can stand with God. Again, he was anointed by the Spirit to bring the good news to the poor. He was approved by the Father so that you could be adopted as sons and daughters. So no matter what horrible things happen, no matter what horrible things are going on in this world, because there will be more news next week, I can guarantee you and promise you that it will be. The world is broken, and until Jesus comes again, it's going to keep happening. But we have Jesus. We have Jesus. Rest in him. Walk with him. Trust in him. And as you go, remember, the King who came humbly will come again. He will come again, not in obscurity, but in glory. So until that day comes, you, beloved, are his, and he is yours. Let us pray.